Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So, maybe a good place to start with that verse is do unto others that which you'd have done unto yourself, wouldn't it? Very similar. But also it is referring to someone that has a higher position than the other, the master over the servant, and letting that master that's an earthly master realize that he has a master also in heaven, that he'll be judged in just the same. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. That one seems to hold a little more than what it is, to me anyway. Continue in prayer sounds pretty simple, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So is that to be, my interpretation, I think it's said to be watchful of the things that are needed, to be, what should you be praying for? What things should you be observing of others as he is speaking to the church here at Colossae? And he's saying, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. I think that's to be mentally alert and maybe sensitive to the prayers and needs of the others of the church. And then with thanksgiving, that's referring to the attitude that you should have to the prayer. In the third verse, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So he's saying to them at the church of Colossae, with all praying also for us, that we need y'all's prayers for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to give us an opportunity to speak of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And then to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now, I believe he's referring to his physical bonds. I believe he is in possibly a Roman jail or stronghold of some sort when he's written this epistle. But he's also referring to his bonds there of Jesus. This is what he's bound to do. This is what he's being held to do in the mystery, in the work of Jesus. And it says, and it refers to the mystery of Christ there, that he would be able to give an utterance. He would be able to give commentary to those that don't know anything about the Lord, that he would be given this opportunity to speak to people about Christ. And then to make it manifest, in the fourth verse, says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Amen. The manifest is plain, open, clearly visible to the eye or obvious to the understanding. We don't have to speak beyond our vocabulary when we're talking to those about the Lord. We don't have to have any type of high degree. We can merely tell what he's done for us, and that sometimes is just enough. It needs to be plain. We don't need to mix our words with it. You need to be direct with it. But keep in mind, everything that we're reading here in the fourth is context in the third. If you'll refer back to 12:3-12, we're going to go back and pick this up maybe a couple of times before we get done today. But it says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That ain't easy, is it? It's a enduring amount. I think we needless to think we're going to get beyond this in a short time. and that it's only going to be needed for a short while, and that you won't have to teach these things or tell of the Lord in any other way. You're going to have to do it, just as he put it in context in 3 and 12. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. In the 5th verse, back to 4 and 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now the walk in wisdom toward them that are without, Paul went from talking about his work to telling the Colossians what their work is to be. So the verses before that, he was saying what he might be able to do, but now he's talking to them. Now it's your job, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And then to show the non-believers the Christianity conduct, or how the Christians should conduct themselves. And it says that meaning the redeeming the time to make the most of every opportunity to be a witness for Christ by showing wise behavior. That's how I'm taking that verse. In redeeming the time. It's up to you to show this. In the 6th, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I think that verse I've always thought a lot of when you take yourself out of the church teachings and out of church and out of a out of an atmosphere like this, and you can bring up the Lord, and it's real easy to say something good and everybody buy into it. But if you really want to realize where you stand with a Christian, go out into the lost world, go outside of church, and start making these proclamations, and see what pushback you get from the world. And then here in the 6th, I think this is where that becomes relative when you're putting yourself in that atmosphere. But let your speech be always with grace, and then seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I think the outside world is going to push back on our beliefs. Most of them are going to have a worldly knowledge that's far beyond mine anyway. But it says to have, let your speech be always with grace. Wonder what that seasoned with salt is. Anybody got a thought on that? The salt we know to be in the Roman time, they even say some soldiers were paid with salt. That's world history would say that, because it was such a needful thing, and it preserved the meats, it preserved their foods, that they would use that, and that was, you could give them money, but they're going to turn around and take the money, and they're going to go and get salt with it. That was how high in demand salt may have been at that time. But salt is a preservant, isn't it? You'd put it on things that it would keep it. But that has to be some sort of what Paul was looking for here, to be seasoned with salt, to preserve these known things, to knowing that this Word of God is a preservative to our life. And how much of a necessity salt was to their daily life, that this Word of God is the same way. Any thoughts on that?
Well, I can't say that I thought of this. I just referenced my Bible, but it referenced it back to Mark 9 and 50, and then it talked about in the commentary here I thought was neat. It said, salt from the Dead Sea contains impurities and becomes easily stale and unpleasant in taste. So salt in yourself is the distinct quality that marks a person devoted to God.
Hmm.
I thought that was kind of neat.
You know, amen.
Things don't taste as good without salt, you know, not that the Word of God always tastes good, but, you know, it brings a pleasantness. It brings, you know, that extra. There's something extra there.
Amen. Amen.
I don't know.
I like it.
You even said if you Paul alluded that Sunder is good for nothing, but they probably don't get wins.
Amen.
And so I wonder a little bit too if we don't use wisdom and knowledge and the way we speak, things we speak, they're not going to do no good.
Amen.
And,
like that too.
I like Saul a little bit too, a little bit, right? But I saw stuff before I even tasted it. Bad people. So, we certainly don't need to leave God out of what we're saying.
Amen.
And because once you do that, then it's good for God.
Yep. Amen. Well said, brother.
Brother Warren, this is just my thought, but this is what come to me. Seasoned with salt. If you put salt on a hot pinto beans, they're going to taste better. If you're prayed up before you answer a question, you might answer it better.
Amen. 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 I think that's good direction. Real good direction. Anyone else? I think that's very fitting for what he's trying to explain here to the church. To again, I think we can't help for to think of church today. And when you think of this church in Colossae, do you think that it's one building sitting there that is not used all week long, and it's just waiting for people to show up on maybe the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday there? I don't think so. I don't think that there was independent buildings that were set aside and that was all they were used for. I think the church then looked totally different than it does now. Although we have the ability to have this building standing here and to where we could use it nothing but for serving the Lord, I think, you know, these people are right in the middle of all of these other customs. They're over in Asia Minor. They've got a lot of Roman influences. They've got a lot of, this is in modern day Turkey. They've got a lot of different, they've got a lot of Jews there. They've got a lot of Gentiles. They've got all of that stuff. And they're just intermixed, absolutely intermixed with the world. And they've got their church believers, the group of baptized believers there that they get to lean on, but they're not necessarily separated and segregated the way that we are today. Their churches would have consisted of being in somebody's home. And I don't know that when you talk of, and we'll get into it here in a little bit, whenever it refers to the church of Laodicea, I think it's the same way. And then it refers to a man's name after that the church being in his house. There may have been little pockets. Could you imagine Hilltop being so big of members that you couldn't have got together in one house, that they might have had to met in multiple homes, but still considered the church of Colossae or the church of Laodicea, that they were all part of a group there of Laodicea, baptized believers, but they couldn't all come together in one. They just wouldn't have been that big. You had the synagogues that could have held a lot of people, but that was of Jewish customs. You wouldn't have had Christian churches there that they would have been able to come into, all maybe hundreds of thousands to come into one location. So these people were definitely intermixed, meeting in people's houses to where they had a whole lot of worldly influences right in the midst of their worship. And I think Paul's giving them direction of this to say, to remind them to let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Because there's questions from the world that we're given. If you go to, I'm sure Brother Steve, much he's been preaching here lately, I bet, in the work atmosphere, people coming to you asking you questions. Well, what about this, Steve? What about that, Brother Steve? You know? How are we prepared to give those answers?
How important it is that it can take years to build your influence with people.
Man.
Maybe even get a little crowd coming to hear the word of God. And one sentence can destroy what it took years. It's so important that said.
Man.
And everything he sees and saw.
Bless
him. What we say is not hurt God's cause.
Amen.
And, you can say hard truths to people. You'll do it in a humble way.
Amen.
What you talked about over there, what goes yep. 3:12, if you'll show humility and love and long suffering
yes.
and all those things, people will take some hard preaching. But you've been a jerk.
Yeah.
Just one sentence of being a jerk can destroy years and years of you trying to build an influence. That's what scares me all the time.
Over hell.
Every time we stand up there, we can do more damage in just a minute that took years to build up. So it's very important we watch our language, watch our words, and know that what we say is important.
Amen. Amen. Well said. Anyone else? In 4:7, we're introduced to a man by the name of Tychicus. It says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." So, in short, there's letters that's being brought by him, and we'll tie this together in the next few verses, but him and Onesimus are coming by direction of Paul, and they're bringing these letters. And it says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." So he's being sent by Paul with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So we'll kind of slow down here and figure out maybe a little bit more about these individuals. Both sent by Paul with this letter to the church there at Colossae, and they are to inform them of Paul's state and learn their condition. It says a faithful minister. We first met him in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. If you want to turn over there, we'll remind ourselves of who these folks were and how Paul had mentioned them before. I think this was on his finishing up his third missionary trip. In chapter 20 and 4, "And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." So it mentioned their names there, and they were already with Paul there during his journeys. And then, of course, Paul went on back, ended up in Jerusalem, and then stood trial, and then was headed to Rome. And we now know Paul to be in Rome, and he still got Tychicus there with him. Been traveling with him for what appears to be a few years anyway. So he's referencing him. He's kind of putting his stamp of approval on this man by the name of Tychicus, and mentions him being a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And there in the 9th verse, it says, "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother." And again, this is Paul putting his stamp of approval on this man, "who is one of you," meaning from that area, I believe. "They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." Now, Onesimus is also known for another book here in the Bible. If you were to flip over to a book by the name of Philemon, that's where you would get to know who this man is. And without reading all of that, because we might spend a study on that before long. But this man by the name of Onesimus. In short, he's the slave for who Paul wrote his letter to Philemon. In the letter, Paul pled with Philemon to free the servant because he had been so helpful to Paul. Onesimus had robbed his master being Philemon. He had escaped, met Paul, and was saved through Christ. This is where I believe he's on his way back. I believe Paul is sending him back and basically having to write the things that he'd done wrong. I think it's what's happening there. He would be sending him back with these letters. But Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. Paul urged the owner to greet him, which him being a slave, but wanted him to treat him as a Christian brother. And you again, going back to 4:1, it kind of puts a stamp on that, doesn't it? Because it starts off the fourth chapter saying, "Masters, give your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." So it was almost like this chapter was set up on grounds of Philemon would be getting this letter or a letter directed to him to say, "Hey, you need to let this man go. Yeah, he's done you wrong, but now he's come and trying to make things right. Now he's saved to recognize what he done is wrong." And Paul says that a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So he spent some time with Paul here, and Paul is saying that he's a faithful and beloved brother. And in the 10th verse, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, and this gets confusing, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So stopping there, this Marcus is the very John Mark, the book of Mark, the Mark's gospel. That's this Marcus that they're referring to. And when it says sister son to Barnabas, we believe that to be Barnabas had a sister which had a son, and that son's name is Marcus, John Mark. That would be Barnabas' nephew. Well, some say that this translation is very loose and that it may just mean that he's a cousin of some sort. But the way that you read this, it would lead you to believe that that would have been Barnabas' nephew, wouldn't it? Any of y'all got a thought on that? Because everything that you read outside of this, nobody will come out and say that that was Barnabas' nephew, but you're like, I don't know how you deal with that otherwise. That would make him a nephew, in my opinion. Well, I read it to Heather, and I said, "Heather, how do you get it?" And she's like, "I'd see it to be a nephew, too. That's how I was taking it." So that, but understanding that Marcus being held up because he was with Barnabas, right? Barnabas and Paul went out on the first mission trip, and they get back and things calm down, and John Mark had been with them, but he had departed, and Paul pretty much had wrote him off. He was done with him. Well, Barnabas was wanting to take him on the second missionary trip, and Paul and Barnabas just couldn't get along with that. They had issues with one another over John Mark going with them. And now to see that Paul is saying that my fellow prisoner saluteth you and Marcus, and well, let's tie the rest of these verses. Now, notice in the 10th verse, you've got some parentheses there to deal with. Parentheses in the Bible is kind of understand it's part of a punctuation. Punctuations, because I looked this up to say, because if you read a King James 16:11, it all runs together. Not a lot of punctuation in it. If you read a 1700, it's changed a little bit. If you read a 1762, punctuation has changed a little bit. And a 1769, punctuation has changed a little bit in the making of the King James Version of the Bibles. But if you go back to the parentheses portion, it was pretty much unchanged even from the 1611. And what that was best identified was is that A set of parentheses is used whenever the translator identified a thought within a thought. And if you notice, a lot of times you can just leave that portion out, read through it, and it makes just as much sense. So it was like they were trying to confirm a thought that was, or maybe a supporting thought of what was already there. So what we're going to try here is reading 10 and 11, and we're going to leave out the portion of parentheses. And this helped me kind of pull it together, like what Brother Jeff said. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comforter unto me. So if you just leave out that portion, you realize that they're talking about a man by the name of Aristarchus, a Marcus, and a man by the name of Jesus, notice that's a little J, which is called Justice. And honestly, if there was a man that showed up here today and his name was Jesus, I'd have to give him a nickname too. And I would hope he would understand why. I just personally don't agree with anybody naming their children that. I don't believe with being able to call somebody by that name. That's me personally, and I hope that's not being, I'm not being derogatory towards one ethnic group, but there is certainly one ethnic group that they feel it's just good to call them that. But I think Jesus should be our measuring stick, but to name a child after that of Jesus, I just personally would not feel comfortable with that. But giving him, but they said, which is called Jesus. And it says that who are of the circumcision. So these three men are of the circumcision, and I believe what he means by that is that they were of Jewish descent. And these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So what a blessing this was for Paul and John Mark to get back on the same page. Paul had kind of wrote him off there. And now he's securing him. And going back to the parentheses, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Referring, I think, directly to John Mark there. If he comes to you, you receive him. He's been a comfort unto me, even though it's been widely known, especially in this area maybe, that he wasn't at one time, because Paul was in that area when John Mark had left him the first time. So in that area, it was to be known this, and Paul, before one of the last things that he made sure he wrote, if y'all see John Mark, no, he's been a comfort to me. Any thoughts? In the 12th, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Y'all remember this man? He said he's one of you. A servant of Christ saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. He's laboring fervently for them in prayer, each and every one of them. Everybody that's in this church, this man is losing sleep over. Every man, he is tentative, and he knows their needs or tries his best to realize what that is. Who does that sound like? What does this man's role sound like? Amen. Colossians 1 and 7. 1 and 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. That's it. That was his job. I believe he was the pastor there. Kind of seems like he may be going in and going out. He may be heading out. This Tychicus could be coming in to be now the new minister there, or something to that effect. I don't know that, but it made certain to show what he was. And he said, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, we know we're not perfect, but Instruction has been given time in and time out. We've been morally taught what's the right thing, biblically taught what's the right thing, and it's up to us to do it. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Now it seems like these churches being spread out throughout the area, this man may have had a work to do there in that area, in that region. He may have been a pastor there, a minister to all three of them. I don't know. Kind of throws it out there, doesn't it? But Paul says that I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. And then in the 14th, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And of course, Luke was with Paul quite a bit throughout their journeys there. And I believe that he done a good job of documenting a whole lot of the travels in the book of Acts. We believe that was Luke's writings that did that. He was with Paul quite a bit. And this one named Demas greets you as well. In the 15th, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. So this goes back to our thought that we made earlier, that this brethren that are in Laodicea, big town. Matter of fact, that you know we mentioned that a lot about how lukewarm. They claim that there was no water there in Laodicea, so they had to build these big like rock piping, if you will. Aqueducts, as they would refer to them, and they would bring water into that. Well, it was coming out of hot springs, so therefore the water that was coming through those hot springs would be lukewarm there in Laodicea, that water. So, but just mention that it was a big enough town, and you would believe that there was enough people there that there's virtually no way that there are enough Christians there that there's virtually no way they're all going to fit in maybe to one home. But this Nymphas, and it says in the church which is in his house. So there's a church or some portion of what would be a Laodicea's church there in this house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So this very letter that we're reading here from Colossians was read there, and that it was supposed to have been handed over to the church there in Laodicea. And I just wonder what that letter from Laodicea looked like. Best we can tell, we don't get a copy of that. In the 17th, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And I think one or two ways to look at this. Either you can say that Paul is kind of rebuking Archippus, because it says, but he's writing this letter to tell the church to say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord that thou fulfill it. So I believe it's more of, hey church, let this man remind him of his job and let him do the job that the Lord's called him out to do. And then in the 18th, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. A very, very great epistle by the hand of Paul that wrote to this church. And as a Father's Day, we don't reckon that Paul was ever married or had any children, but he had these churches, he had these Christians that he treated very much like children. He wrote to these churches. He lost sleep over them. He joyed when they had things that were good. That's what kept this man going. When he would hear of the good things that was going on, yet him be in bonds in a prison in Rome, that he would get comfort out of what these churches were doing, the right things that they were doing. And then he would instruct and try to tell them where they were doing wrong, but he was always ending with saluting them, wasn't he? Salute this one if they come by. Tell this one that he's done a good job, and encourage this one to keep going. A very good father figure Paul was here on earth, but reflecting our Heavenly Father which is where we should be getting our direction. But y'all consider yourself dismissed. I run a little long this morning. Good to be with y'all.